I'm glad everybody does music, does such a good job, because the other end of it, the part that relies on me sometimes doesn't click. But you know what? I kind of like that part too, just because, you know, if you're looking for polished and professional, we're not your place. You know, honestly, I mean, worshiping God isn't about how well we can do something and somehow please God by it. It's about us coming to God and being honest and confessing to God our need and what He is that we're not. So that's what we come together to do. And sometimes the technology clicks and sometimes it doesn't. But this morning we're going to work through a scripture passage beginning in the 5th chapter of John. So hear these words from the Gospel of John. After this, it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So you have this great passage that records a healing, a miracle. We all like the miracle stories, I think. You know, all of us have probably been at some point in our lives when we needed hope for a miracle, and there's something like that really resonates with us. You know, the miracle stories are those points where the divine really connects with our mundane earthly needs, and where we really see God step in and change the natural order of things and alter people's lives. And so that really clicks with me, because I've been at that point where I want God to make things just not be the way they are. Sometimes I couldn't even express that. Things were so lousy that I'm just, "God, anything but this." And I love those miracle stories because of that. So we got this one where John records this special healing. And beginning with this chapter, the 5th chapter, we sort of start to switch from John's record of Jesus' claims about himself to an emphasis on the response of the Jewish people to him, particularly the Jewish religious establishment, kind of how he was received, how they responded to him, and over time how he was persecuted. As Jesus comes into conflict with the establishment, those who are encountering him are more and more pushed to the point of having to make some sort of decision. It's just happening in a way that, you know, the things that Jesus is doing, the claims he's making about himself publicly, are pushing them to have to somehow deal with it. You know, Jesus is saying things that if what they are hearing, the reports they're hearing of what Jesus says to people about himself are true, then they amount to treason against the Roman government. They amount to a claim of being equal with God, which is blasphemy. They see this as, you know, they're things are becoming polarized. They don't have the option anymore of just sort of ignoring him and hoping he'll go away, because the things he's saying are becoming more and more and more incendiary. They're more and more starting to stir people up, and folks are reacting one way or the other. We're not sure exactly, but we think probably this feast in Jerusalem was probably the Passover feast. There's not really anything told in the text that tells us for sure one way or the other, but seems like kind of, you know, other evidence sort of suggests there may have been Passover feast that they went up to Jerusalem for. And so Jesus and his group have been traveling, you know, not far south of Jerusalem. They go up to the city to be able to celebrate, as faithful Jews did on the major holidays. They came to the holy city and came to the temple, and that's where they celebrated the major days of the faith. And so they come together there, and John tells us that there was this place called the Sheep Gate, which one of the, you know, Jerusalem was a walled city, as most cities historically were for protection, that there was a gate, it was called the Sheep Gate, and that was the place where they brought sheep in to be sacrificed in the temple. May have also been the place where they brought sheep to market. We don't know for sure. But we do know that there was apparently, from what we can tell, a pool there where they ritually washed sheep that were going to be offered as sacrifice at the temple. So if you were bringing a sacrifice, you were supposed to bring your very best lamb. You know, the description is that it's supposed to be a spotless lamb that has no blemish, you know, nothing wrong with not missing any fur. It has every hoof. Everything is perfect. The best looking one out of your herd, your flock. Sheep come in flocks, not herds. I'll get that right. And so you bring your sheep that you're going to make the sacrifice, your lamb, and you washed it in this pool. They did a lot of ritual washing just as a symbol of cleansing. And so you did that before you took it to the temple because, of course, you've been leading this sheep down the dusty road from your village to get to Jerusalem. And, you know, it might not be in its very best shape, and you're supposed to make your offering as good as you could before God. At that same gate, there was a pool which may have been the place where they washed the sheep. It may have been a different pool, but there was a pool that was called Bethesda. And it was this place where people came to seek healing. The legend, the story was that there was an angel who would come down from time to time, apparently at no determinable interval, but at some point would come down periodically and stir up the waters, that the waters would sort of boil. Now, we don't know, you know, where that came from, whether that was some sort of natural phenomenon that people capitalized and came up with a legend about. We don't know. There's nothing, you know, really in the Bible that says, yeah, this was something that was sent from God, but there's nothing that says it wasn't. But at any rate, people believed in it. People went there for healing. And so under these porticos of this gate were all these people. I mean, you can just imagine the scene of all these folks laid out who were infirmed with different kinds of diseases and things. You know, in a day and age when medical science wasn't very advanced, I mean, there were probably people suffering from all kinds of terrible things. And one of them is this guy that Scripture tells us for 38 years has been in some way incapacitated. When I read it, I, you know, think that, you know, he was either, you know, paralyzed or had some sort of debilitating arthritis. He had something apparently that, you know, clearly made it impossible for him to walk. That he wasn't able to get around. He had to rely on other people. For some reason, the image just flashed in my head. I remember years back doing some community ministry in downtown Atlanta, urban area, with a group of young people from church that I was at. And we were out doing, you know, ministry to homeless people. And we came up on this guy on the sidewalk who hollered for us from the other side of the street and said, "Can you come and help?" And flimmering, this just now came into my mind, but we went over to him. He was, I'd say, around 60, thereabouts. He told us that he was a veteran. He told us that he was homeless. The thing he didn't have to tell us was that he didn't have any legs, because his legs had both been amputated above the knee, and so he had sort of had stumps. And he was moving around. I mean, we saw him before we came across. You know, on his hands, he could lift his body and maneuver sort of like, you know, one of those acrobats that you see, or like a gymnast, you know, on the pommel horse or something. They lift themselves with their hands and maneuver. He, you know, had a lot of strength in his forearms from having had to do that for a long time. But the thing he couldn't do was get to the other side of the street. And you talk about an astonished group of teenagers. When he asked, "Can you help me across the street?" And they just, you know, everybody was like, "Well, how do we do that exactly? You know, I mean, what are we supposed to do, you know?" And he said, "Well, you know, one of you get under this arm, one of you get under this arm. You know, get your two strongest guys or whatever, and take me up and carry me across the street." And so, lo and behold, we did, and helped him get to the other side of where he was going or whatever. And, you know, he was dependent on somebody to do that. However often he needed to get somewhere, he was dependent on somebody to pick him up and physically carry him from place to place. And that's the way this guy was at Bethesda, at the gate. He was there at this pool where he had come with some faith that there was some sort of healing miracle that could happen if you got into the water at the time when the angel stirred it up, supposedly, you know, that there would, that people had been healed. And so, you know, you obviously, you know, 38 years of not being able to be mobile for himself, of maybe a painful sickness to, you know, if anybody's had a long-term sickness or knows somebody who has. There is a physical toll of having chronic sickness, but there is a really big emotional toll, too. As the spiritual toll is debilitating. It beats you down, feeling bad day after day, not being able to do things you want to do. It's really, really hard. I've been really blessed the last like year and a half. I've been great, but I went through about 5 years where fibromyalgia was giving me problems where I couldn't work 3, 4, and 5 days a week. Sometimes I went through an entire work week and couldn't be able to go into the office at all. And I finally got a break from that. Things have gotten better. But, you know, I started to learn, you know, what I had heard from other people when I would see people in the hospital, see elderly people who had, you know, ongoing chronic sickness. I started to find out it really, really, really takes a toll on your mind. It beats you down. Being sick and not being able to do things that you want to for yourself, it's really, really hard. And so this guy probably was suffering in a lot of ways. You might kind of read between the lines, I imagine in my head, that, you know, you might, after, you know, going on 4 decades of being, or 3 decades of being debilitated, not being able to do things, and probably having, you know, he was a faithful person, you know, having probably prayed day and night for that whole time for God to relieve him, don't you imagine you might be a little bit bitter at God for that? Don't you imagine that you might have, you know, hardened heart against God for not having done anything to relieve your suffering after all that time? I think I probably would, to be honest. You know, I think I probably would. And so this man's suffering in a lot of ways. And Jesus meets him here outside this gate where he's lying with a bunch of other people. You know, probably you would think a crowd of people because, you know, there was limited physician help available to be able to do anything for medical problems. So a lot of people turned to things like this and sought for miracles wherever they thought they might be able to find them. And he meets this guy who finds out he's been sick for a long time. Jesus knows that. It doesn't tell us whether Jesus knows that because he's an omniscient God or whether the guy tells him or someone else tells him, but he's aware that this fellow has been in this situation for a long, long time. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, if you know me much, you know I can be a real smart aleck at times. You know this, don't you?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think from my perspective, if I were in his position, my response would have probably been something like, "Duh! But you really are some kind of prophet, aren't you?" You know, I mean, of course I want to get well. The guy has drugged himself here and lies there day after day after day, waiting for a healing miracle. He's there because he hasn't been able to do anything but wait and hope for healing for years. And Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And if that doesn't seem like the biggest rhetorical question of all time, I mean, it should seem self-evident that the man wants his situation to be better. But then we start to find out that as you read through the story and you look at it as a whole, Jesus is talking about something deeper. He's talking about something better. In fact, this whole story really kind of majors on this theme of what's the better thing. Whether it's better for the man to receive spiritual wholeness or physical wholeness. When in interaction later with the Jewish leadership, the theme is what's better, to heal a man who's suffering or to obey the Sabbath so strictly that you refuse mercy to somebody who needs it. You know, and that's kind of that juxtaposition of those two things is part of the way that John writes and kind of presents this to us. So Jesus is saying, you know, do you want to get better? He's talking to him about something much deeper than just his physical problem. And there's a tricky issue here at play because we see that Jesus tells the man afterwards when he finds him again, Jesus says, "See, you're better. Go and don't sin anymore so that something worse won't happen to you." Now, I want to be really, really, really careful to get this across, you know, that there is not a biblical model that there is a one-for-one connection that sin, you know, the physical sickness is God's punishment for sin. That was something that people commonly believed in Old Testament and New Testament times. Many people had that idea that if you had a physical infirmity, it was because you had done something and God was punishing. If you remember last week, the clip that we used from The Curious Case of Benjamin Button, you know, there's the thing about Benjamin's healing, but also, I think her name's Miss Queenie, the lady who takes him to this faith healing service. And so the first thing is she goes up to this revivalist, this preacher, and he says, "What's wrong? What can we do for you, sister?" And she goes and whispers in his ear. And he turns around and he tells the congregation very loudly in a very grandiose voice, "You know, her parts are all twisted up inside. She can't have little children." You know, which obviously is very shocking, very hard for her. And then he proceeds to, you know, he turns and puts his hand on her belly and prays for her. And his prayer is, "God, forgive this woman her grievous sin that she might be able to have children." And then, like, whacks her and shoves her across the stage. Well, you know, I mean, there are a certain number of folks who have that mindset. And I hate to say, but somewhere along the way, as the church, universal, we've probably promoted that with people. That hardships, problems are the result of having sinned. Well, they are, but they're not. It's not a one-for-one thing. I don't get sick because I don't. It's not that I did something bad and God decides, man, I'm going to zap Steve and he's going to have some major sickness. Now, I think that from this we get the impression there is some case for that happens sometimes. But it's not an always thing. Most of the time when you're sick, it's because you're sick. And you're sick because we live in a sin-sick world. Sickness is one of those things that comes from the curse, from Adam and Eve's sin, and one of the things that happened, remember what God tells Adam and Eve? If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you what? You surely die. Now, when I was a kid, I used to read that, and I thought, well, they're alive in the next chapter. God clearly didn't kill them. You know, I didn't understand that what God's saying there is that, you know, in the original creation, when Adam and Eve were made to live in this perfection, death wasn't a part of the equation. Life was eternal here in God's plan. God didn't intend for them to ever be separated from each other, from the world by death. Death, sickness, the decay of our physical bodies, the decay of the world around us, is the outfall of sin, of us as a race of human beings. And because of that, everybody is sick. Everybody has physical problems. Everybody has struggles. But I want to be really clear that if you got flu this week, it's not because you gossiped about somebody last week. I don't think that primarily happens, though perhaps it does sometimes, because Jesus tells this man, he says, be careful not to sin anymore, that something worse won't happen to you. So I get the impression when he's initially talking to him and he says, do you want to be well? That makes me think that Jesus obviously knows the man's heart and that maybe his infirmity is the result of something he's been doing. And you know, there are people whose physical problems are a direct connection from their sin. If you are an alcoholic, if you're a drug addict, you know, a lot of things like that, you're going to have some physical outcome from that. There are going to be problems. You're going to have physical things that are a direct result of, you know, things that are going on in your life that, you know, were sinful choices that, you know, not to condemn one sin more than another, but I'm just saying some do have immediate worldly consequences. For some reason, Jesus equates that and he tells the man, be careful, you know, because if you will not sin more, you can know that something worse won't happen. So he offers him this healing. He said, do you want to be better? And of course, the man is thinking entirely in real world, physical, visible, touch and feel kind of terms. So he says, well, yeah, of course I want to be better. But my problem is that the pool of water is over there. And there's actually an image of the site that we think is the pool of Bethesda that's identified as that on that slideshow that we played while Ian was playing this morning. It's, you know, steps that kind of go down into this big concrete pool. It's not the kind of thing that, you know, you could just sort of hang out by it and flop over into the water. If the water were stirred up, you'd have to have a way to get down these steps and into the water, and it's kind of a big process. And he says, when the water's stirred up, there's nobody here to help me. So another problem the man had, apparently he didn't have friends, family, anybody who was close enough to be able to offer him that kind of mercy. There wasn't anybody in his life who was extending that kind of care and that kind of mercy to him. And you know, Jesus is the friend of the friendless. Jesus is the lover of the unlovely. You know, the scripture reminds us again and again that, you know, that more than anything, he came for those that the world would neglect, those that the world would leave behind. And so, you know, the man says, I would love to get that, but I don't have a chance because I can't get myself from here to there. And by the time I can convince somebody to carry me down, other people have rushed ahead of me. And I think the understanding apparently was that the first person in the water, you know, got the healing. It wasn't, you know, everybody that could cram in the pool, but the first person that got in the water. So there you go. It feels like there's no hope for it. And, you know, I think he's thinking, you know, was Jesus going to stay here with me and carry me into the water? So he doesn't know who the man is. He just knows this guy says, do you want to get well? He hasn't identified him as Lord. He hasn't identified him as Messiah. He just knows this is some guy who says, do you want to get better? And Jesus offers him something much better than physical healing. He gives him the opportunity for a whole new life. He tells him, take up your mat, take up your pallet, your bedroll, whatever you want to think of it, your sleeping bag, and walk. And you know what? I imagine if you'd been sick 38 years and you hadn't been able, or 28 years, boy, you hadn't been able to do anything for yourself and you tried everything in the world, my response would probably be, why not? I've tried everything else, you know. I imagine God was probably surprised to find that he could get his food. He was probably surprised to find that he could stand up and walk and tuck his bedroll under his arm and take off. And so he does and enjoys his miracle. Goes away out of the throng of people, rejoicing, I guess, carrying his bedroll, until he runs into some members of the Jewish leadership. And, oh my, did they have some rules, particularly in this intertestamental period between Old Testament and New Testament. There had been this huge proliferation of rules about the Sabbath. Not things that God had set forth, but things that rabbis had decided were important. And so you had things like, I can remember one thing that from the Mishnah, a set of writings from that time period that, you know, instructed that you couldn't carry more than the weight of six figs on the Sabbath day. If you had an ailment, if you had, I think the one I read was said, if you had pain in your loins, you were allowed to anoint yourself with oil, but not with wine or vinegar on the Sabbath day. Because oil was an everyday thing that people used. Wine or vinegar were special things. You couldn't do anything special. You couldn't do anything more than what you do every day. You couldn't do any sort of labor or bear any sort of weight or do anything that was strenuous, all those kinds of things. And in the process of doing that, it became just almost an impossible thing. So you had these religious figures who took it upon themselves to make sure that everybody obeyed the rules. You ever been in that church? I have. You know, it might not be, you know, rules about the Sabbath, but it's rules about something. You know, we said in the beginning, one of the things that we really, I hope, maybe sets us apart, and I don't want to say it makes us better, because we're not better than any other church. We have our flaws and our problems and our struggles, but one of the things I think that we see differently, maybe than some people out there, is that we just have a tremendous amount of faith in God's ability to do what he needs to do in our lives. And we really trust that God is really sovereign, and that when God says that he will change us into what he wants us to be, that he is in the process of doing that if we have faith in him. And so I don't think we really feel, any of us, I don't think, really feel the need to have, try and establish a big, long code of conduct for everybody to have to keep and then point people to try and guard that or whatever. That happens real easily in human organizations. When we start to operate, you know, apart from God's Spirit, it's real easy for us to start saying, we've got to have some way to identify who's more holy and who's not, right? And so the way we do that is we make a really complicated set of rules, and then we make sure to identify the people who break them. And so, and that's carrying his bedroll. You know, he wasn't dragging a cement truck with his teeth or something, you know. He wasn't digging ditches, he's carrying his bedroll under his arm. And they stop him and say, oh, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. It is forbidden. And he says, well, all I know is this. 10 minutes ago, I couldn't stand on my feet. Now I'm skipping down the street with this thing under my arm because the guy who healed me told me it was okay. Pretty good logic from my standpoint, you know. I'm with him. If this guy healed me, I'd do whatever he told me, you know. I mean, obviously. You know, this wasn't just some yahoo that came down the street. The man knew he'd been touched by God, and so he did what he was told to do. And the thing is that these religious authorities are not at all concerned about, not all excited about, not celebrating the fact that this lame man is now running down the street carrying his mattress under his arm. They completely lose that. Only thing they see is, you're breaking a rule. You can't be breaking rules. We can't have that, you know. And so they're fussing at him about doing something that they see as wrong. It's not a biblical thing. It's not a commandment from God that you can't carry your sleeping bag under your arm on the Sabbath day. That was totally a human commandment. And And they lose sight of the fact that something divine has happened right in their midst. That something miraculous has happened. That somebody's been made whole. Wow. You know, how short-sighted we can get when we start to depend on our own performance. When we start to decide that we're the ones who make the rules about what's right and what's not right. Man, we just, you know, can't see anything further than what we think is important that we made up. And that's exactly where these guys are at. And so they say, who was it that told you you could do this? He says, beats me. I didn't stick around to ask. He told me I could walk. I got up, I could walk. I left. You know? He didn't ask any questions. He just got on the road. He was excited to be able to walk somewhere for a change. And then Jesus comes back to him in the crowd. It says, you know, in the throng of people that would have been in Jerusalem at this feast, you know, it was probably a wall-to-wall kind of crowd in Jerusalem. And Jesus slips through the crowd, and of course, being the Son of God, knows where the man is and finds him. And he says, be careful that you don't sin, that something worse doesn't happen. And the guy, I guess, feeling pressure and intimidation from the Jewish leaders, maybe they come to him again and approach him. I don't know. It doesn't say that he's interrogated a second time. But anyway, it says he goes and tells him. The guy says his name is Jesus. And it's interesting. I mean, it tells us a little bit about what was going on in terms of Jesus' response from people at this point. Because Jesus was not, I mean, in our society, you know, I mean, that's the name of the Son of God. We don't name kids Jesus outside of, you know, it's a common name in Hispanic culture, and sometimes Anglos mispronounce it. So Christy said that when she was teaching elementary school that one of their principals wasn't the best informed about cross-cultural sensitivity and kept getting on the intercom and calling for, Jesus Ramirez, please come to the office. Jesus Ramirez, you know, Jesus. But, yeah, but typically in our culture, we don't name kids Jesus. But Jesus' name really was the same name as Joshua. It was a very common name, you know. So, I mean, it wasn't like he was the only Jesus. And it doesn't say the guy had a lot more information, but it tells him, the man said his name was Jesus, and they instantly knew which Jesus. They instantly put it together, don't they? Oh, that's that guy, that rabble rouser, that fella that's getting people stirred up, that fella who keeps making these claims about himself. And they know they're going to have to deal with it. They know that something's going to have to happen. And it says that, you know, at this point was kind of where persecution really started. The religious leaders started really putting the pressure on them. They start reacting. Because, like I said, it's easy for us to miss sometimes in the midst of this, that every claim Jesus made to be divine, every claim he made to be sent from God, particularly when they viewed it in light of the fact that he was doing something on the Sabbath day that they forbid, they saw that as he had to be a blasphemer. He had to be someone who claimed equality with God, and it couldn't possibly be true. And that was, above all things, the worst sin and the worst crime. Remember, this is a government that is both religious leadership and political leadership as far as the government of Palestine. Even though the Romans were officially in charge, still the Jews had a huge say-so. They were the official government, even though they were sort of a puppet government of the Romans. And it was a church and state kind of thing. And so, you know, that was a huge sin, punishable, you know, by imprisonment, death. Everything that Jesus said about the temple and about his equality with God and about being the king of the Jews, all those kinds of phrases that we hear as Jesus' ministry goes on, those all amount to rebellion against the Roman Empire. You know, when Jesus said, I am the king of the Jews, when he said, made claims like that, when there were things, and of course Pilate said that about Jesus, but you know, when there are these claims that he is come to be a leader, and when people recognize him and claim him to be their leader, you know, in the minds of the government, that's saying, I'm equal with Caesar. And nobody was equal with Caesar. Nobody had that kind of power. And so they really see him as a problem that has to be dealt with, I think. And by this point in the gospel, we're seeing that the tide's really turning from Jesus' ministry that has only just very recently begun to now it's become well known to this guy. And the religious leaders, the government leaders are on to it. And they're starting to kind of be hotter on his trail. And we'll see how that affects Jesus' ministry, the choices he makes about what he does publicly and what he doesn't do publicly, and those kinds of things as we kind of develop the rest of John's gospel. I think there's a huge message here for us
about the fact that
we see things like physical healing or prosperity or whatever it is that we think improves our earthly circumstances. I mean, that's what's right here in front of us that we can touch and see and smell and taste. And so that's the part we focus on, isn't it? And sometimes what God's offering us is something a lot better. It's something a lot deeper. It's something that's eternal instead of something that's temporary. You know, Jesus offers us this healing, this wholeness of spirit, this wholeness of our being in relationship with God that we can't have apart from. And yet, how often do our prayers get limited to, you know, God help me at work, God help heal this person that I care about or me, you know, God, would you please help me with these things I've got to deal with? And those are important, and God loves those things. But it's so easy for us to miss that, you know, what Jesus is extending to us is something much better, something eternal and deeper, and it brings much more healing than just making a man able to walk again. The big miracle here is that this guy now has a heart that's connected with God. He now is, you know, been touched by Jesus. And we assume, knowing how God works, that, you know, he's drawn close and that, you know, his life is changed through this. It's very easy, I think, for us to be willing to settle for the small potato stuff instead of praying for the big things, for the spiritual stuff, for what God really wants to give us. And in the discussion questions that we've got this morning, the bulletin, one of the ones that I put down there because it's something I've kind of been wrestling with. How prepared are we when we have some physical need, if it's a financial thing, a health thing, whatever? How prepared are we if what God wants to do is to heal spiritually and not do the physical thing? How prepared are we to be thankful, to be able to rejoice if God gives us a miracle like healing our souls, but it doesn't heal our physical problems? What if God, you know, if God gives you the gift of his touch and his presence, but it doesn't mean that things get better financially? It doesn't mean that things get easier at work. It doesn't mean that you don't have the struggles of this life. How prepared are we to be excited about that? It's awful easy for us to fall in the same trap as the religious leaders who said, you know, you didn't do the right thing, you know, and completely missed the bigger miracle. So I think sometimes God has something more for us than we even imagine. I shortchange him a lot of times. Let's just pray and ask God to use that message in our hearts this week and teach us from that. Precious Jesus, you are amazing in so many ways. It's amazing to us that you're able to perform miracles. God, I've seen quite a few of them. I've seen people who were healed who were told they couldn't possibly be healed by anything in this world. I've seen the hearts of people change that no human being can change or swear or convince. I've seen things that I've never imagined. God, I also realize that the greater miracle is what you do in me, that you take someone who is broken as a result of a sinful world, that you take someone who is broken because of my own lousy choices, and my own unwillingness to submit to you sometimes. And that out of that you make wholeness and completeness. That instead of the steady decay and downfall that sin brings, that because of my relationship with you, that you're actually building me up. That I'm actually becoming something more beautiful in your sight. That even on the days when I can't see it, when it seems unfathomable to me, that you're making progress in me, that through the power of the gospel, that you are gradually making me more and more into your image, and that one day that will be perfect when I join you, when your kingdom is complete, and I know you as you know me. God, in that day, you will have completed that process, but even here in this wounded world, it is ongoing. By faith, I know that you are improving me, making me a better person, and that you're making me alive more and more. God, we so often pray for miracles, And sometimes, God, we pray for things that we don't even think would be all that miraculous, but that would just help. And I think that's great. I think you want us to bring our request to you and let you know what we need. But God, make us aware, too, that we need something deeper than physical health. That if all relationship with you is making this life easier somehow, if it somehow is just about soothing the pains of our struggles in this world, then what the atheists say is right. You do just become a crutch. You do just become a support system. You do just become a magic lantern that we rub to get good things. Lord, you didn't come for that. You came to be master and healer and redeemer. My prayer is, God, that you would be those things in our lives this week. We make you master when we realize that we are not the masters of our own destiny. That the world does not revolve around us. But it does indeed spin and revolve and exist and continue because of you. God, help us find the right place in that order. And in so doing, to put our faith and trust in you. That you are able to do all of what we cannot do for ourselves. The physical, but especially the spiritual. God, I pray that you would help us to rely on you, to have faith in your progress in our lives, that you would help us have passion about growing deeper in relationship with you. And as you do that, God, that we would be transformed step by step, more and more in the image of Christ. And the world might see that and respond to. God, we love you. We thank you for your life-giving word and for all these good people. In Jesus' name.